It is my pleasure to introduce Caleb Reed to y'all today. I've known Caleb for a couple of years now with my interaction out at our family conference we go to out at Big Sandy, Texas. And he's usually standing up front and speaking to a large audience. And but I got to meet him on a personal basis last night when he came in, and I was like, "Hey, can I come over and, you know, just introduce ourselves and give you a good welcome?" And I left that evening very encouraged. And I thank you for that. And I hope he's a big encouragement to y'all. He was definitely very powerful this morning. He is from the state of Maine. He's based out of Wisconsin now. And he is what you would think of as a traveling evangelist, and has a pretty unique ministry. And I'm looking forward to what God has to share.
Okay, well, could you take your Bibles and go with me to Psalm 37, the 37th Psalm this morning. And as you're turning there, Brother Ben kind of gave that intro, and I gave a little bit of a maybe fuller in detail this morning in Sunday school class. But for those of you who weren't there, Brother Ben mentioned I was born and raised up in the state of Maine, so they're in New England, and then met my wife in Wisconsin, and we're based out of a church in Wisconsin. So what that means is I am fully a Yankee, is what that means. When I was a kid growing up, you know, I would read history books about this conflict that happened 160 years ago, and to me it was a conflict that happened 160 years ago. So someone said to my brother and I, "Y'all are Yankees." And our first thought was, "No, we root for the Red Sox. We don't like the Yankees." 'Cause the New York Yankees are, you know, and we, totally clueless on that one. But I will say this, though. I love coming to the South, especially in November, December, January, February, March. We live full-time in a fifth-wheel travel trailer. I mentioned that a little bit this morning. We've been doing that for about 3 years now in our travels. And so because of that, when it gets to the winter months, our trailer just does not sustain cold weather very well. And Ginger, our middle child, she was due, I think, the first week of January back in 2021, and we tried to make it all the way to her due date up in Wisconsin in our trailer, and it was a miserable experience. So thankfully, Emma went almost 2 weeks early, and then we were literally, this is terrible, but I think she was only maybe 12 days postpartum, and we pulled the trailer out of the ice and snow and headed for Texas because we had to get out of the cold. And then our third born was born in November, and cold weather was coming. So I was like, "Emma, we got to pray that this baby comes before due date." Sure enough, did. And then we pulled out as quick as we could. So we really enjoy staying below the Mason-Dixon line from about November on till about March. We were in Texas a couple weeks ago, and I told the church we were with down there, I said, "You know, I love the state of Texas from September to April, but I've never been in Texas in July or August, and I think that's the way to do it." So, but we travel full time. What that looks like is typically spring and fall, March through May, and September, October, November. Those months are given to typically revival meetings and church conferences. So we'll be in a church like this, doing either a Sunday through Wednesday, Sunday through Friday, spending an extended week every night preaching the word. And have found that has been very, very effective and very helpful for churches to just be under that continual washing of the word. Then typically in the summertime, we'll be at teen camps. There's camps all over the country dotted around, and that's typically what our summer looks like. Although this summer was a little bit unique, we ended up having just as many revival meetings this summer as we did camps. And part of that's because we were out west. We were in Colorado and Wyoming for most of the summer. And out there, boy, spring and fall is so... you just never know what the weather's going to do. You know, they can get snow in April and snow in October, and so we spent that time out there this summer. But the Lord has been very gracious and good to us, and as He has always been. And in fact, the passage that was read this morning, Psalm 84, there's a verse in Psalm 84 where it says, "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." And that's not God is dangling a carrot out and saying, "You earn my goodness." That's not what it's saying. What it's helping us see is, when you walk in the light of Christ, when you walk in fellowship with Him, man, He as a good Father looks and longs to lavish His goodness upon his children, and he's always faithful to do that. So I gave a little bit of our testimony this morning in the Sunday School Hour, the things that the Lord has done for us, and it truly has been marvelous. But this morning, I've asked you to go to Psalm 37. Truly, we could pick multiple different texts for the message that I'm going to preach this morning, because the message I'm going to be dealing with this morning is all through the Bible. It's all over the Scriptures. But what we're going to deal with this morning is not an easy topic for me to address. I wish it was an area that I had conquered, that I had figured out, and that was solid in my life. But I think till the day I die, this is going to be an area of constant growth in my life. And I would imagine that for you, the topic we're going to deal with this morning is also something that you feel keenly even now. What we're going to deal with this morning is this. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Do you like waiting? I don't. That's why I go to Chick-fil-A. Because you don't wait there. It's just fast. I often think of, man, McDonald's, and you guys need to take some lessons from Chick-fil-A. Like, McDonald's takes the fast out of fast food. I don't like waiting. But the truth is, everyone in this room, even if this morning, and I don't know everybody, I've only met a couple of you, but if this is the first time you've ever been in this church, and I don't know who that would be, if that's anybody, but if this is the first time you've been in this church, you're waiting for something. I don't mean this in jest, but everybody is waiting for something. Just track with me. You could be waiting for an Amazon package. Waiting for football season. Of course, it's already started. Waiting for baseball season. Waiting for your car to get out of the shop. Waiting for your church to find a pastor. Waiting for vacation. Waiting to get married. Waiting to take your first church. Waiting to retire. Waiting for that family conflict to be resolved. Waiting to get out of debt. Waiting for the Lord to let you move. The list of possibilities is endless, because as much as we wish it otherwise, waiting is a part of life, is it not? Ranging from the spiritual all the way to the most minutely practical, waiting is a constant part of living, which is why, and I mentioned this a little bit humorously, which is why so many companies can push their advertising and draw people in, because whether it be fast food or internet speeds, the whole goal is, here's a way to live where you don't have to wait, because we as human beings hate waiting. It is interesting, as a side note, we are the only things in creation, only beings in creation that don't know how to wait well. If you've ever just stopped for a moment and looked out over a field or a pond or a lake or ocean and consider nature in front of you, all of nature that, according to Psalm 19, speaks to the glory of God, all of nature is living constantly waiting upon a God. That tree that's in your yard has not moved. Well, it might have moved after that, after Aline. But if it didn't get hit by the storm, that tree has not moved in years. Its branches have not struggled and run to town because it forgot its leaves and came back. That grass in your yard waits for the rain that comes from heaven. It is at the very beck and call of the Father who sends rain and withholds rain. Every part of nature is waiting. And if you've ever taken time, this is one of the wonderful things about vacation. If you've ever taken time to just sit in the woods and just be quiet for a moment, or if you like hunting, sitting in that tree stand, it's one of the most precious things about hunting, is you're setting aside time. Yes, you're looking for a whitetail, but you're setting aside time to just sit. And if you just sit, you'll notice the only thing that rushes is we humans. And we need to take time to reflect and learn, because God's way is often through the doorway of waiting. Waiting is not just a part of life because the rest of the world hasn't figured out how to operate on my timetable. Waiting is a significant part of life because God designed it to be so. By His design, He wants us to learn to wait. But again, like I mentioned, naturally, we are impatient people. And impatient people are people who have not learned to wait. Impatient people are frustrated people. Impatient people rush relationships. They make hasty phone calls. They are quick to accuse. They are rash with their words. People who haven't learned to wait make hasty and foolish purchases. They gripe about how slow people are. They gripe about traffic. People who don't know how to wait complain that God is just taking too long. And worst of all, people who don't know how to wait on God don't know God. I ask you to go to Psalm 37 because in this particular text, which is a text that is very near and dear to my heart, likely for some of you, there is this pull, this draw under the inspiration of God, drawing back to a place of resting and waiting. Look with me in Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we're going to read verse 34 because it deals with waiting. But start in verse 1. The text says this: "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Look over at verse 34. "Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." More than 106 times, our Bible uses the word and commands us to wait. It is a significant theme in Scripture, and especially in the book of Psalms, but here in Psalm 37, and we've not read the entire Psalm because it would take too long with the time that we have, but in Psalm 37, David is drawing a clear contrast between the righteous, and that doesn't mean the perfect. It's simply talking about those who trust the Lord, who fear the Lord. Their salvation is resting in the Lord. They follow God, not perfectly. This is not a command that you have to always do right, but it's that person that is saying, "God, my heart, my longing is to follow you." So he's drawing a contrast between the righteous, those who follow God, and those who don't, the wicked. And there's this bouncing back and forth all through the psalm, showing the stark difference between the two. And in the verses that we just read, and we're not going to have time to work through all of them, I wish we could, but we could do 3 or 4 sessions out of just those verses I read. But if you look at verses 1, 2, and then 8 and 9, these are 4 verses, 2 on each side, that bookend some glorious verses in delighting in Christ. And on the bookends, it has the contrast of the wicked ones. Look at verse 1. It says, "Fret not, worry not, fear not because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Look at verse 8. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth." What you see again is this stark contrast, and what brings resolution to it is, if you will wait on the Lord, He will make all things right. The purpose of this message is not to focus on verses 1, 2, and 8, and 9 necessarily, but could I just pause here for just a moment? We should meditate on the ramifications of obedience to that, especially with an election so close. Has anybody found themselves angry in the last year? It doesn't matter which side of the aisle you're on. It doesn't matter if you're conservative or liberal, Republican or Democrat. Both throw the exact same accusations and both are guilty of both. And this is what the psalmist is saying to us by extension. Do not get caught up being anxious and fearful. Cease from anger. Stop being filled with wrath. Church family, I had a conversation with a young lady just yesterday in a park that Emma and I had stopped at. And she was talking about the fact, she's like, I'm so grieved by watching people who call themselves Christian on all they're doing is getting uptight about this. And I said to her, yes, because the call of scripture and the call of God is God's bigger than all of that. He's on the throne. And yes, we ought to believe right. And yes, we ought to vote. But is your soul racked by fear and turmoil? God says, if you're worried about evildoers, guess what? As sure as your grass will grow brown in August, it is as sure that those who reject God will be dealt with. You can be sure, God says, I've not forgotten unrighteousness. I've not forgotten the ungodly. I know what they are doing. Romans talks about the fact that he is gendering up wrath towards them unless they repent. God knows, but he is long-suffering, which is why he calls us to wait. Why does God ask us to wait? Waiting for your car to get out of the shop and the parts got held up because the workers strike, or the parts got held up because some tanker out on the West Coast was held out of port, and you're frustrated. You can't get the parts, and now you got to go get a rental. And it's cost out of your pocket, and we stress. Why do we have to wait? Why does God ask us to wait? Is it because he needs more time? Is it because he's running late? Is it because he's forgotten you and you need to wait for something to jog his memory? If you've ever wrestled with those fears or those worries, when I state that out loud, we all recognize, oh no, Caleb, that's not right. But those questions is what often bugs our soul in a place of waiting. In fact, that last one, is it because he's forgotten about you and needs something to jog his memory? That was the accusation that Elijah cast against the prophets of Baal about their false god. Consider what that says about our God when we find ourselves thinking, oh man, God maybe is asleep and just needs someone to remind him about me. No, he is a God whose eyes run to and fro, and he is watching with careful eye the exact state of your soul and what you are in and how you feel overwhelmed. And though he has asked you to wait, it is not because he is not being tender. It's not because he is being passive. It is because he is wanting to do something deeper. We hate waiting because we think of waiting as doing nothing. We think of waiting as sitting idly, twiddling our thumbs, emptiness, nothingness, passivity. We think of waiting as that sitting in a stuffy car in Walmart parking lot while your wife is shopping. That's what we think of as waiting. Which, naturally, I don't like sitting in a stuffy car in Walmart parking lot. I would find myself saying, no, I don't want to wait. But that's not the picture of waiting in the scriptures. This word wait that is used multiple times, several times in Psalm 37, a classic passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30, where it says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The picture of this word is not passivity. It's not sitting on your hands. It's not just biding your time, although there are times when God does call his people, just bide your time. There are times when God has said to his people, I want you to just sit still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. But the wording that is used here in Psalm 37 and also in Isaiah, the word wait is an incredibly active and involved word. It's a Hebrew word that has the picture of cords binding. And I'm sure some of you have probably studied that or heard that. But the picture, and if you were familiar with Hebrew, Hebrew is a very pictorial, illustrative language. And so most of its words had pictures assigned to it. We don't necessarily do that as much in English, but in Hebrew they would have. It was a poetic language. And so if you can picture three strands that are small, that are not necessarily strong in and of themselves, you take three strands and a weaver would bind those together into a stronger rope, that binding together as you lace the cords, so that if you're trying to follow one cord, it becomes you can't even discern where one cord ends and another cord starts, because they're so woven together. The three individuals become one strand together. That is the picture of waiting. Could I put it this way? It is as if God is extending His heart down to us, and He is saying, oh little strand, oh little cord, weave yourself, bind yourself into my very being, so that my fiber becomes yours and your fiber becomes mine, and rest yourself in the hanging cords of Christ. Where I grew up, in Maine, we were very close to the ocean. And if you've ever gone down to one of the docks there, depending on what dock it is, you'll have multiple different sized vessels. Lobster boats would be very, very common, but we had Coast Guard stations there. And if you see a dock with a Coast Guard cutter or some kind of large, maybe a vacation yacht, if that boat is lashed to the dock, you'll find that those ropes that they lash are sometimes 3 and 4 inches thick. They're just massive, big old ropes. Can you imagine one of those big, thick ropes extending from the very hands of Christ, from heaven down to you, and God is saying, my child, grab hold of that rope with both fists, wrap your legs around that and hold on, latch yourself in and with your carabiner and just hold on. Not in a sense of like, hold on or you might lose it, as much as I am your soul satisfaction. I am your soul care. Run not to the strands of the bank. Run not to human influence. Run not to manipulation. Wait on me. That program I had mentioned to you after high school in Texas, the one that the Swayzes have been to, when I went through that program, they did search and rescue training. They taught us how to do rappelling, because it is designed for high angle search and rescue. If there's someone, a hiker that's trapped, and you got to go over the edge of a cliff, and you got to bring a Stokes basket down, and you got to tie off and rescue that person, all that, we had to learn those things. Now, I haven't used it in years and years and years, so I've probably lost most of it. But one thing I will never forget is the very first time you go over the edge with rappelling. I don't know if anybody here has ever done any rappelling. And I'll try not to do too many details, sister, so you don't have that's not a struggle. But if you can imagine that moment, and you've probably watched YouTube videos of people who have gone bungee jumping, it's that same moment where you're standing on this platform, and the platform is secure, even though it's maybe 40 feet up in the air. Well, bungee jumping be higher, but you're standing on this platform, and you've got your harness, and you've got your climbing carabiner, and you've got the rope that extends from the top down to the bottom, and you've latched yourself in, but you're standing on the edge of that platform, and oh man, without this rope and without this harness, if I fell, I'm a goner. And you look at that, and you're nervous, you're standing there, and they say, okay, you got to go over the edge. Hey man, I'm not going over the edge. Well, you got a rope. So that moment where you transfer your trust from the platform in your feet to that rope, that moment, you know what it's like. It's when you're about to jump in a cold pool and you leave the dock and you're like, well, it's all or nothing at this point. That moment is very scary as you finally lean yourself out and you go beyond the place of balance, and now it's this rope either holds me or it doesn't. And then that moment where you lock in, and now you're standing parallel to the climbing tower, and your entire weight is on that rope. Can I say, could you wait on the Lord like that? Have you ever been put in a situation where you say, God, if you don't deliver, we're done for? God, if you don't deliver my soul this morning, I will live in agony all day. My wife and I have been working through some things, not necessarily personally between us, but just some ministry decisions that have been very challenging. And Emma asked me yesterday as we were driving down here, she said, how are your devotions? And I said, well, they were enough to get me through today. But that is what Jesus calls for, is for him, you and I to learn what it means to wait on him. In life, we may have to wait even if we don't want to. But waiting on the Lord never happens unless we choose to. You can be forced to wait for a package that Prime said that they were going to deliver tomorrow and it doesn't come and you don't like waiting. But when the Lord allows you into a situation and you can either live stressed and anxious and fearful and mad, or you can choose, God, I am looking. Imagine yourself, the gaze going upwards to the security of his strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are saved, the psalm says. And you're looking to the Lord, the strong tower. Everything around you may look like it's crumbling, but my eyes are on thee. I've latched into your rope. I'm wrapping myself into you, and I am learning your nature, your character, your goodness. That is the call of waiting. A time of waiting on God is not a time of being put on the back burner. Like a flustered chef who can't get to everything, so he puts one pot on the side until he can get to it. No, it is not like that. Waiting is just as active and purposeful as when the chef is visibly adding in ingredients and stirring the pot. A couple years ago, my wife, Emma, flew to her sister lives in Washington. She was going to fly out there and see her sister. And so before she bought tickets, she was like, are you okay with taking care of the kids while I go for 5 days? No problem. I don't know if that was a good idea, but we agreed on it and she left and I'm left with the kids and we just had two at that point. And my children love oatmeal. They could eat oatmeal every single day. I hate oatmeal, but they can do it, and that's fine. One particular morning, Gilbert got up, and I said, okay, you want oatmeal? He says, no, I want pancakes. I said, okay, I can follow a recipe. And so I looked up the recipe that Emma had in her recipe box, and one of the first ingredients after flour was buttermilk. Okay, so open the refrigerator. I see whole milk. I don't know what buttermilk is. So I texted Emma. I said, how do I get buttermilk? She says, well, you can buy it at the store. She said, but usually I just make it. I said, well, how do you make buttermilk? So then she sent me a screenshot of a Google, you know, search, and she sent it to me. And so I'm looking at it on my phone, and okay, buttermilk. And you guys, some of you all know this better than I do, but I think what my ingredients was, take a cup of milk and then pour a tablespoon of vinegar into the milk. Never would have thought of combining those two, but that's how you make buttermilk, apparently. And so I pour out whole milk into my container, my measuring cup, got it there, measure out the table, or pour a tablespoon, and then I pour it into the milk, stir it around, and it doesn't look like anything's changed. It's still white, it still looks like milk, and then the instruction says, wait 10 minutes. Why? Because I could look at that and be like, well, I don't see anything changing. Nothing's boiling. Nothing's broiling. Nothing's exploding. Why do I have to wait 10 minutes? Because it's not buttermilk yet. And in order to make it buttermilk, you got to wait. Because as I learned later, and I did, I put it to the back of the counter, set a timer for 10 minutes. Why am I waiting? It looks passive. It looks like nothing happening. Oh, something's happening. There's a chemical reaction going on inside of the milk that is changing the composition of that milk to go from milk to buttermilk. And I don't know what the difference is. I just know I needed buttermilk for my pancakes. But that 10 minutes, though on the outside can look like you're just waiting, that 10 minutes was incredibly important because something's happening inside the milk. Could I say, church family, that's what God is trying to do in you and in me when he calls me to wait. When I finished seminary, there was a guy that goes to our home church. He does concrete. Anybody here done concrete? poured concrete? One? Okay. Two? All right. He's got this concrete business. He's needing some help. And so he reached out to me and a couple other seminary guys. He says, hey, can you guys help me with some concrete pours? I'm a little bit behind. Hey, that'd be great. I want to learn how to do concrete. If you've done concrete, a couple of you, or if you've seen concrete done, a concrete job, if you've got a young back, is a lot of fun. Because you're in there and you're preparing the site and you're grading it out and you're bringing in gravel and you're doing the compactor and you've got your rebar laid down and your form set up and you got your levels and your lines and you're making sure everything is pitched just right. And you do all of that ahead of time. And then on the day of the pour, you bring your guys in there, at least for this situation with the guy I was working for. We be there at 7 o'clock. So we're there 7 o'clock in the morning. It's a summer morning. It's going to be 85, 90 degrees later on that day. So we're going to try to get there early before it gets too hot. You get there at 7 o'clock. You're waiting, drinking coffee, waiting around. 7:30 when the truck's supposed to arrive, someone yells, truck! And you see this big concrete truck, cement truck coming around the corner and heading towards the driveway that we're going to pour. And everything goes into action. And truly, this is the fun part, because it's like this is flurry of guys putting on their rubber boots and they're wetting their tools down. Everybody's getting ready and they're grabbing the tools that they need and they're jumping to their spots and the concrete truck comes in. They put down their chutes and they test the concrete. Is it too soupy? Is it too thick? Okay, add a little water. Stop adding water. And then they say, let her rip, and it comes flying down the chute there. And once the pour starts, you've got to go. And this is the part that all of us love, because you're racing the clock and you're racing the heat because you don't want it to dry too fast. But it's not... You guys tracking with me? It's just go, go, go. And you're going out like this, and the guys are screeding, and you're moving along, and you're putting the concrete in the right spots and lifting the rebar, and you move your way back. And finally, after a frenzied 35 minutes, the concrete truck's out of there, and then you're trying to beat the heat. You're smoothing things out. You're troweling it. You're cutting the edges. And as you're working your way out, finally, it's not quite all the way hardened, and you're going to cut your grooves, your stress joints across, and you get all of that done. And finally, a frenzied 60 minutes is over, and... It's done. It's poured. No rain coming. It's cut just right. It looks beautiful. Don't let the dog on it. You know, that kind of a thing. Oh, now we wait. Why? Man, I live for the fun stuff. I live for the fast paced. I live for the motion, seeing something happening. But the most important part is now the waiting process. Because if it dries too fast, you have brittle concrete. You have to wait. I think I could have my dimensions off a little bit, but they say wait a couple of days, 24 hours, a couple of days for foot traffic, wait a week for a vehicle, but you got to wait a full 4 weeks, 28 days before that concrete is fully cured. Sometimes they even pour water in the summertime on top of concrete to keep it cool, because they don't want it to dry too fast, because you need 4 full weeks of curing, of waiting. Why? Because the inner fibers, you can't see it from the outside, but the inner fibers of that concrete are interlocking together. It's a chemical reaction that's happening. It's why they put the different chemicals into the concrete. There's a fibrous interlocking that is strengthening, that if you have a false dry or a premature dry, you do not have strong concrete. But a full waiting 4 weeks means you have the most strong, the most tough, the best concrete. And that, church family, is what Christ is wanting to do in us. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Do you know what he's doing in the waiting process? He's teaching you himself. He is doing that if you and I will run to him. When you push against the waiting, when you complain and grumble and get angry and get tired and just decide that you're going to push stuff around and you're going to make phone calls and you're going to send emails and you're going to shove and shake until something changes, you're missing what God is trying to do. Elizabeth Elliot, who has written many times on the topic of suffering, she writes this: he, speaking of God, he makes us wait. He keeps us on purpose in the dark. He makes us walk when we want to run, sit still when we want to walk, for he has things to do in our souls that we are not interested in. Waiting on the Lord is a time of deepening. It's a time of convincing. It's a time of humbling and enlarging our expectations of what God is capable of. It is vital to the Christian life. Have we become so accustomed to programs, machinery, and expectations of human outflow and outcome that we are without the depth of knowing Christ? And maybe we don't even know that we don't know Him. Have we become satisfied with far too little of knowing God? I was at a conference back about 4 years ago. I was not preaching. I was just there as a recipient. There was a Q&A time at this conference, and there was five pastors that were placed in a panel up in front of the large group of men. And the conference was designed for men in ministry. So it was almost everyone there was in some form of vocational ministry. Full-time pastors, elders, youth pastors, assistant pastors, evangelists, all there. And there was a Q&A time, and a young pastor, in fact, he was sitting over on your right, my left side, he was sitting over on the far right side, and he raised his hand, they gave him the microphone. There's a group of five aged senior pastors sitting here, and the young man, you know, late 30s, early 40s, stands up with the microphone to ask his question, and as he began to ask, his bottom lip began to quiver. You could hear it in his voice, the strain of the question. He said, "What do you do when you want to quit?" We've all experienced that, whether it's at your job, in your marriage, at your church, or just life in general. And the men sitting there considered the question. One jokingly said, "Oh, I've never felt that way before." And everybody laughed because they knew that that certainly was in jest. And one of the men took the microphone to answer the question, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "When I was a young man starting into ministry, an old pastor came up and put his hand on my shoulder and said, 'Mike, dig a deep well. Because when times get dry, the only men that will survive are the ones who have a deep well.'" It's the summer heat that drives a fish to go deeper. It's the drought that a surface plant will shrivel up under, but a tree that has sunk its roots deep into a life-giving riverbank. It's the heat divides and shows who's living on surface and who's willing to go deep. So when God brings heat into your life and that heat looks like waiting, what He is looking for us to do is to sink deeper, to dive deeper, to say, "Lord, in this place of drought, need, and weakness, in this time of waiting when I can't understand what the future looks like and I can't see forward and I can't see back and I don't know where to go and what to do, it is in that time of waiting that the Lord is wanting to teach you more of Himself." His silence is sometimes the very answer. Learn Me. If you've ever done child training, you teach your children how to sit still, or you try to at least, because we recognize that maturity demands the ability to sit still. Be still and know that I am God. Is it possible that that there's friction between you and your God because you've resented His asking for you to wait? Andrew Murray, in his book, Waiting on God, puts it this way. "We have as little power to increase or strengthen our spiritual life as we had to originate it." Do you catch that? "We were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God," John 1:13. "Even so, our willing and running, our desire and effort accomplish nothing. Everything depends on the God that will show me mercy." All the exercises of the spiritual life, our reading, our praying, our willing and doing, have their great value, but they can go no further than this, that they point the way and prepare us in humility to look to and to depend on God Himself alone, and in patience to await His timing and mercy. What he is saying is the time of waiting is not for you to figure out how to be more spiritual, because I cannot create spirituality. As much as I want to be spiritual, and as much as I want to go deep, and as much as I say, yes, Lord, take me deeper, I cannot by my own effort make myself go deeper. I can't open my own eyes. I can't open my own heart. I can't soften my heart. All I can do is go back to the Lord who is good and a God who is of mercy, and fix myself on Him and latch myself around Him and say, God, I wait on Thee. Do in me what You like. And it's in that place of dependence, of waiting, that God, we give God the permission to begin doing His work inside of me. I will finish with this. Many illustrations that we could go to. And in fact, if you wanted to know a simple bullet point outline of how to wait, it's verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight thyself in the Lord and He shall give. Commit thy way unto the Lord and He shall bring. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. If I was going to do a second session, we would just work down through verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And what he is saying in those verses is just keep sucking, sipping, chewing, resting. Just keep satisfying yourself on me. And verse 6 is the promise. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness. As sure as the sun will rise, and as sure as the noonday hour will strike, God is saying, I will do a work of deepening in you. But this is what I said I'll finish with. Final illustration, and we'll be done. There is a well-known story in the book of Genesis that we think back to. It is a story of a man named Abraham who was asked to wait. Abraham was an old man, older than anybody in this room. Abraham had a wife who was old, probably older than any lady in this room. And this old couple, that were beyond ever dreaming of having a child, God came to them and said, hey, guess what? You two together, you're going to have a baby. Maybe a little foretaste of what Mary would someday experience. Me, a baby, that's impossible. And so, believing God to do this great thing, they waited. Maybe expecting that the next month they would realize that she was not, I'm not going to go into that. We won't get into those details, but they waited years. And no baby. And when you're waiting, and it seems that the heavens are brass, and God is not answering like you thought He was going to, when you're waiting, do you know what you and I often do? We turn God's promises into a riddle. Well, there must have been a double meaning. He must not have meant it quite like that. Maybe this word means something different than what we were thinking, and so they configure and wrestle and wonder, and finally, Sarah comes up with the conclusion, I know how. God wants to give us a baby, but it won't be through me. This makes sense. You can be with my handmaid Hagar, and through her, because she's still of childbearing age, that way, in fact, she says, she will bear a child on my knees, which according to Hebrew scholars that I have read, that was a fairly common, or at least it was familiar in that day, that a woman would have her handmaid, and whether physically or proverbially, on my knees meant, I will have a child through her, and the child will be surrogately mine, but through Hagar. And so Abraham chooses to heed that counsel, because it was the only thing that they could make sense of. And Ishmael is born. Finally, the promised child is here. Asterisk. And And God comes to Abraham and says, no, that is not the promised child. And Abraham says, oh, but God, please, can't Ishmael, God, keep Ishmael. Can't Ishmael be the one? I don't want to wait again. God says, no, it will come through Abraham and Sarah, Sarai. What I told you was not a riddle. The words I said, I really meant them. Wait on me. And so they wait until the day that Sarah becomes pregnant. And they rejoice. And Sarah even says, oh, the women will say of Sarah, who would have said that Sarah would have borne a child? You will often know the results of a time of waiting on God is when you and others say, who would have thought? Who would have thought that that could have happened? That God could have delivered? That that man who was once proud and arrogant is now a man of humility? It's because he went through a time of waiting. Who would have thought that that family? Who would have thought that that miracle? Who would have thought? Because that's what God longs to do. And he does that through the avenue of waiting. A child is born. He's grown now. He's a young man, 13 years old. And the Lord comes to Abraham and says, sacrifice your son. And now Abraham is plunged back into the agony of waiting. But it's a necessary process. It's a needed process in the life of a saint. And maybe that night he wrestled with God. But early in the morning, the next day, because obedience is always supposed to be immediate, the next morning Abraham takes his son and servants and wood and fire, and they head for the mountain, where the boy will be sacrificed. Abraham could have wrestled with God and said, God, this doesn't make sense according to the way you work. God, you would never ask for a human sacrifice. Truly, what God was asking cut cross-grain to what he knew God's ways to be, yet he was waiting on God. And as they made their way up the mountain, after leaving the servants behind, the boy even asks, Father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the sacrifice? Oh, how much that must have pained Abraham internally. And even in the statement, his words maybe even felt to mock him as he said, God will provide. You ever been there? When you see no way of provision, no possible way out, and yet your words are statements of faith. Because it's even hard to say them. I know my God will deliver. They make their way up the hill, waiting on God. They come to the top. No provision in sight. They gather the stones. Lord, any time now would be great. Still no deliverance. They set the stones in order and prepare the wood. Lord, any time now. Still there is no deliverance. Finally, seeing no way out but to go through this awful experience, he ties his son and laying his son upon the altar, Lord, I'm waiting on thee. Raising the knife, not knowing how to explain it, not knowing how to figure it out or how it could result in, but he must obey God, and raising the knife to sacrifice the son whom which he had waited for, because he was waiting on, he was willing to obey. And before he could plunge the knife, because God often answers at the 11th hour, God speaks and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not sacrifice your son. Now I know that you are a man who trusts me. Abraham, turn around. And there, a ram caught in the thicket. Who would have thought? Who would have thought of a ram up here on this mountain? And there he is caught in the thicket, and he runs and takes that ram and removes his son and places the ram, and with joy and in waiting on the Lord, he sacrifices the ram. His son is saved. And as Abraham comes off the mountain with his son healthy and in tow, he declares with a full heart, the name of God is Jehovah Jireh. God provides. Oh, Abraham knew before they climbed the mountain that God provides. But now Abraham knows God provides. How did he come to that convincement? Through waiting. See, there is a depth of the knowledge of God that God wants you to have in your soul, and it only comes through waiting. If you are in a time of waiting, I know you are as a church waiting for the Lord to bring the right man to your church. If you are in a time of waiting, please do not fight it. Do not grumble. But instead, go back and latch yourself to the one who extends his ropes from heaven. Bind yourself and ask him to bind you, to interwrap his character into you, and wait for the deliverance of the Lord. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Father in heaven, I ask that you would use this simple challenge to us. As God, you know that I often waver when asked to wait. But God, would you strengthen our hearts? Lord, would you not take this body longer than they can endure? Lord, would you take their individual challenges, individual needs, and would you take husbands and wives, would you bind them together in being bound into you? Would you teach them to wait? Lord, you know the frail hearts here. God, I ask in your mercy and in your grace and in your goodness to lead them and draw them along, proving yourself to them. For you said, no good thing will you withhold from those that walk uprightly. Teach us to wait, we pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, church family, there may be a personal area that you have anguished over, and maybe you have moved to grumbling. Would you be honest before the Lord and humble yourself and repent of that? Would you, whether with emotion or not, would you determine, God, I'm going to latch myself into that rope, but Lord, if I do, you have to deliver me. Would that be your heart cry this morning? In just a moment, the piano is going to play, and there in your pew, if you want to come to the altar, you're more than welcome to, I would think, but if that's not something you're comfortable with, would you just there in your pew pour out your heart before the Lord as the piano plays?